My name is Father Louis Bonacci. I'm a Jesuit and the new editor of the Shepherds of Christ spirituality newsletter for priests and for others interested in the spiritual life. In a moment, I'll begin to read the second newsletter of the new series. But first, I would like to help you to communicate with us, to learn about Shepherds of Christ Ministries and Shepherds of Christ Associates. We have a large number of materials, tapes, CDs, books, and images that can enrich the spiritual life. To contact us by toll-free telephone, phone 1-888-211-3041. That is 1-888-211-3041 in the United States. If you have reason to fax us, use the following number: 1-513-932-6791. That is for fax, 1-513-932-6791. For international telephone calls, use the following number: 513-932-4451. That is, for international calls, 513-932-4451. If you would like to contact us by emails, the address is info@sofc.org. And lastly, our regular mailing address is Shepherds of Christ Ministries, P.O. Box 193, Morrow, Ohio, 45152-0193, USA. Before actually beginning to read the second newsletter of 2004, I want to tell you a few things about myself. I have been a certified campus ministry professional for almost 15 years and a campus minister for more than 20. In 2002, I completed my doctoral studies in theology at the International Marian Research Institute at the University of Dayton, Dayton, Ohio, under the direction of Father Johann Rotin, S.M., the director of the institute. A portion of my dissertation was published under the title of The Marian Presence in the Life and Works of Ignatius Loyola for the completion of my doctoral degree. In the fall of 2004, I taught as adjunct professor of theology at College Misericordia, Dallas, PA, while continuing the work of editing the Shepherds of Christ newsletter. Presently, I live as a member of the Jesuit community at Campion Hall Community of the University of Scranton, Scranton, Pennsylvania, 18510. Let us now begin the newsletter with the first consideration, called The Chief Shepherd of the Flock, where I comment on John's Gospel chapter 10 and the passage of the Good Shepherd in light of the theme of the Holy Eucharist. Shepherds of Christ, a spirituality newsletter for priests, number 2, December 8, 2004, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Chief Shepherd of the Flock. Open quotation. In all truth I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold through the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a bandit. He who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the flock. The gatekeeper lets him in. The sheep hear his voice. One by one he calls his own sheep and leads them out. And when he has brought out all those that are his, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger, but will run away from him because they do not recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus told them this parable, but they failed to understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus spoke to them again. In all truth, I tell you, I am the gate of the sheepfold. All who have come before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep took no notice of them. I am the gate. Anyone who enters through me will be safe. Such a one will go in and out and will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him, abandons the sheep as soon as he sees a wolf coming and runs away. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep. He runs away because he is only a hired man and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Close quotation. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Footnote 1. Jesus showed us in word and deed, John 13 and John 17, the path that we will have to walk to follow him back to the Father in the Holy Spirit. The path he walked and described was the path mapped out in the words and deeds of the Eucharistic celebration that he outlined for us on the eve of Holy Thursday and that he lived out for us on Good Friday. Thanksgiving is the bedrock of the path back to the Father for the salvation that he works for people who want to join him in building a new creation of self-giving love. And God invites us into this new partnership of mercy and thanksgiving to ready us for what is happening among us sinners in the world, inspired by God's mercy and our authentic thankfulness for the gift given, a call echoed, and in him our identity and mission clear. There are so many signs that deadening sin is still very active within us who are the church. We as human beings, searching for authenticity in our Christian existence, have been once again gifted with abundant light in the midst of darkness as God intervenes through his vicar with a call for an acknowledgement of and generous response to a new Eucharistic incarnation in our own day. The message from each of our communities and our countries show many signs of a need for individual and collective transformation. It is as obvious to us as to Paul when he spoke to the Romans in chapter 7 after assessing his own situation earlier. Open quotation. But every time I do what I do not want to, then it is not myself acting, but the sin that lives in me. So I find this rule, that for me, where I want to do nothing but good, evil is close at my side. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I see that acting on my body, there is a different law, which battles against the law in my mind. So I am brought to be a prisoner of that law of sin, which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? God, thanks be to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is that I myself, with my mind, obey the law of God, but in my disordered nature, I obey the law of sin. Close quotation. Romans chapter 7, verses 20 to 25. We readily desire to acknowledge our sin and sinfulness, and to realize also that we are in great need of the opportunity for the reconciliation that God has offered us in the great gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. With this gift embodied in the Eucharist for our daily spiritual nutrition, we are called to be reconciled with ourselves, with others, and with God. When Jesus washed the feet of the reluctant Peter and the other disciples, his purpose was to demonstrate what he meant when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It was not to be a perfunctory exercise that spread a superficial participation in life by means of this sacred event. Rather, the doing for one another was to be done as truly as He is present for us in the Eucharist as the light and strength to move toward one another with a real desire to break the cycle of violence, of vengeance, and of jealousy, and the hatred that seems to be spreading interreligiously and otherwise throughout the world. These costly events of violence leave us diminished in our humanity, less human in our present world, and less capable of being His ambassadors in a world that so desperately needs His services. These services of His now come bound up in our flesh and blood as the incarnation of Christ continues, inasmuch as we are in authentic union with His heart and the heart of His Immaculate Mother in all that we are and do. In fulfilling the commitment that is part and parcel of our religious consecration, beginning with our baptism, whether that consecration be fulfilled in the married, religious, or single Christian life, through our vocation as priest, bishop, or layperson, man or woman, we find our hearts burning in the breaking of the bread, as did our ancestors in the faith, who walked with diminishing hope, but through Him found new hope, new direction, a new way, a new life, a new truth. As they walked with Him, as do we, who strive along the path of peace, justice, but before all else, the path of forgiveness, we realize that He alone, who is the light unto our path, can help us to recognize Himself in one another within the breaking of the bread of life. Let Him speak to us of hope in our hearts through the needs of the most hopeless among all of our brothers and sisters. Father Louis Bonacci, Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Eucharistic Prayer of St. Thomas. In the conclusion of our Holy Father's letter, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, we find the following poetically inspired Eucharistic prayer by St. Thomas Aquinas. Let us take his words to heart. Open quotation. Bone pastor, panis vere, Jesu, nostri miserere. Come then, good shepherd, bread divine, still show to us thine mercy sign. O feed us, still keep us thine, so we may see thy glories shine in fields of immortality. O thou, the wisest, mightiest, best, our present food, our future rest, come, make us each thy chosen guest, co-heirs of thine, and comrades blessed with saints whose dwelling is with thee. Close quotation. Footnote 2. Eucharistic dimension of the Christian life. Let the Holy Father John Paul II set the tone for our explorations of the mystery of the Eucharist for an enhanced Eucharistic appreciation in this newsletter. Apostolic Letter, Mane Nobiscum Domine, of our Holy Father John Paul II to the bishops, clergy, and faithful for the year of the Eucharist, October 2004 to October 2005. Open quotation. Paragraph 5. In the present apostolic letter, I wish to reaffirm this pastoral continuity and to help everyone to grasp its spiritual significance. As for the particular form which the year of the Eucharist will take, I am counting on the personal involvement of the pastors of the particular churches, whose devotion to this great mystery will not fail to suggest suitable approaches. My brother bishops will certainly understand that this initiative, coming as it does so soon after the celebration of the year of the Rosary, is meant to take place on a deeply spiritual level, so that it will in no way interfere with the pastoral programs of the individual churches. Rather, it can shed light upon those programs, anchoring them, so to speak, in the very mystery which nourishes the spiritual life of the faithful and the initiatives of each local church. I am not asking the individual churches to alter their pastoral programs, but to emphasize the Eucharistic dimension which is part of the whole Christian life. For my part, I would like in this letter to offer some basic guidelines, and I am confident that the people of God at every level will welcome my proposal with enthusiasm and fervent love. Close quotation. Footnote 3. Human conformity to the mystery of Christ, Mary and the Eucharist, Mother of priests, Mother of all who are alive in Christ, through bishops, priests, and laypersons, conformed to his mystery, living in Mary's heart through contemplative interaction within the Eucharistic celebration and within the celebration of the Rosary, among other compendia of the mystery of our salvation. We know the valuable truth of Mary's role in Eucharistic transformation from many voices, not the least of which spoke to us in his letter to priests on the occasion of the Holy Thursday celebration of our priesthood. For our Holy Father John Paul II, Mary, the Mother of Christ, is the Mother of priests, at once Mother of our priesthood, received from Christ, and intercessor for the holiness that Christ wants for us, and that our Holy Father urges us to desire in proportion to our weakness. Let us entrust ourselves and all prospective priests to her with the prayers of our Holy Father, as we ask to become full participants in Mary's motherly care for each other and those yet to come among us as priests. She who wishes to be our mother in the process of begetting people for God in a new life, Lumen Gentium chapter 8, the life of her Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom it is our task to proclaim, in union with him who is called successor of Peter, and who himself acknowledges her motherly priority to himself, also wishes us to feed his lambs. Open quotation. Dear brother priests, your particular mission in the Church requires that you be friends of Christ, constantly contemplating his face with docility at the school of Mary, most holy. Pray unceasingly, as the Apostle exhorts in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and encourage the faithful to pray for vocations, for the perseverance of those called to the priestly life, and for the sanctification of all priests. Help your communities to love ever more fully that unique gift and mystery which is the ministerial priesthood. May the Blessed Virgin obtain for you the grace never to take for granted the mystery put in your hands. With endless gratitude to the Lord for the amazing gift of his body and blood, may you persevere faithfully in your priestly ministry. Close quotation. Footnote 4. With our Holy Father's injunction to contemplate with Mary's eyes the gift of the Eucharist, to marvel at the love that Jesus showed to the end in the upper room, and at his humble presence in every tabernacle, we turn to the Holy Father's newest document on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, to learn about the inner workings of Mary's Eucharistic heart and ours. The School of Mary. Rosarium Virginis Mariae, the Rosary of the Virgin Mary. Apostolic Letter, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, of the Supreme Pontiff John Paul II to the bishops, clergy, and faithful on the Most Holy Rosary. Open quotation. Learning Christ from Mary. Paragraph 14. Christ is the supreme teacher, the revealer, and the one revealed. It is not just a question of learning what he taught, but of learning him. In this regard, could we have any better teacher than Mary? From the divine standpoint, the Spirit is the interior teacher who leads us to the full truth of Christ. But among creatures, no one knows Christ better than Mary. No one can introduce us to a profound knowledge of his mystery better than his mother. The first of the signs worked by Jesus, the changing of water into wine at the marriage in Cana, clearly presents Mary in the guise of a teacher, as she urges the servants to do what Jesus commands. We can imagine that she would have done likewise for the disciples after Jesus' ascension, when she joined them in awaiting the Holy Spirit and supported them in their first mission. Contemplating the scenes of the Rosary in union with Mary is a means of learning from her to read Christ, to discover his secrets, and to understand his message. This school of Mary is all the more effective if we consider that she teaches by obtaining for us in abundance the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even as she offers us the incomparable example of her own pilgrimage of faith. As we contemplate each mystery of her son's life, she invites us to do as she did at the Annunciation, to ask humbly the questions which open us to the light, in order to end with the obedience of faith. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. Being conformed to Christ with Mary. Paragraph 15. Christian spirituality is distinguished by the disciples' commitment to become conformed ever more fully to his master. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism grafts the believer like a branch unto the vine which is Christ, and makes him a member of Christ's mystical body. This initial unity, however, calls for a growing assimilation which will increasingly shape the conduct of the disciple in accordance with the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. In the words of the Apostle, we are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the spiritual journey of the Rosary, based on the constant contemplation in Mary's company of the face of Christ, this demanding ideal of being conformed to him is pursued through an association which could be described in terms of friendship. We are thereby enabled to enter naturally into Christ's life and, as it were, to share his deepest feelings. In this regard, Blessed Bartolo Longo has written, "Just as two friends frequently in each other's company tend to develop similar habits, so too, by holding familiar converse with Jesus and the Blessed Virgin, by meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary, and by living the same life in Holy Communion, we can become, to the extent of our lowliness, similar to them, and can learn from these supreme models a life of humility, poverty, hiddenness, patience, and perfection. In this process of being conformed to Christ in the Rosary, we entrust ourselves in a special way to the maternal care of the Blessed Virgin. She, who is both the mother of Christ and a member of the Church, indeed, her preeminent and altogether singular member, is at the same time the mother of the Church. As such, she continually brings to birth children for the mystical body of her Son. She does so through her intercession, imploring upon them the inexhaustible outpouring of the Spirit. Mary is the perfect icon of the motherhood of the Church. The Rosary mystically transports us to Mary's side as she is busy watching over the human growth of Christ in the home of Nazareth. This enables her to train us and to mold us with the same care until Christ is fully formed in us. This role of Mary, totally grounded in that of Christ and radically subordinated to it, in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. This is the luminous principle expressed by the Second Vatican Council, which I have so powerfully experienced in my own life and have made the basis of my episcopal motto, Totus Tuus. The motto is, of course, inspired by the teaching of St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, who explained in the following words Mary's role in the process of our configuration to Christ. Our entire perfection consists in being conformed, united, and consecrated to Jesus Christ. Hence, the most perfect of all devotions is undoubtedly that which conforms, unites, and consecrates us most perfectly to Jesus Christ. Now, since Mary is of all creatures the one most conformed to Jesus Christ, it follows that among all devotions, that which most consecrates and conforms a soul to our Lord is devotion to Mary, His Holy Mother, and that the more a soul is consecrated to her, the more will it be consecrated to Jesus Christ. The Treatise on the Devotion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Never, as in the Rosary, do the life of Jesus and that of Mary appear so deeply joined. Mary lives only in Christ and for Christ. From the Vatican on the 16th day of October in the year of 2002, the beginning of the 25th year of my pontificate, John Paul II. Close quotation. Footnote 5. From Eucharistic celebration to going and doing Eucharist in our world, from the intercession of Mary and the saints to religious contemplation to thanksgiving in the world. For a new appreciation of the importance of Marian intercession in the process of our adherence and conformity to Christ through cross-cultural means, let us recall the difficulties of communicating even the slightest word about the notion of intercession in a world which is so often skeptical and even blind when it comes to cross-cultural or cross-political expressions of meaning. It is as though spirituality, interlaced with hidden medieval or feudalistic trappings, has somehow lost its connection with reality. In these cases, there seem to be little freedom of imagination that would allow us to utilize notions that have been helpful to and fruitful for our ancestors in the faith. No doubt the words need to be updated in our present situation. But in an epoch in which Christians have a similar, if not identical, desire for authenticity, fidelity, and commitment, well-grounded and well-understood vocabulary to express these realities seems available and effective. With the disciples of Emmaus, whose hopes in Jesus seem to have been disappointed, let us allow Him to free our hearts, to free us from the sinful attitudes that blind us, so that we may come to know Him more authentically through Mary, the Mother of the King, our Gabira, footnote 6, and the saints who intercede for us. We who are avowed disciples of Christ, the Eternal King, ask that she who sits at the right hand of her Son may ask and receive what we ask in His name. This image of fidelity to the King that emerges from the biblical image of the Queen Mother seems to have been known to St. Ignatius Loyola in his triple colloquy of the spiritual exercises. In the first of these colloquies, Familiar Conversations in Prayer, the Mother can become a bridge of understanding, both of the Son and the Father in turn. Her intercession for us, freely invited, calls us to our own authentic yes and our own authentic life as ambassadors of thanksgiving in the world, echoing the Queen in her fiat and in her exaltation of the Magnalia Dei in our lives for the glory of God. The School of Mary. Rosarium Virginis Mariae, the Rosary of the Virgin Mary. Apostolic Letter, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, of the Supreme Pontiff John Paul II to the bishops, clergy, and faithful on the Most Holy Rosary. Open quotation. Learning Christ from Mary. Paragraph 14. Christ is the supreme teacher, the revealer, and the one revealed. It is not just the question of learning what he taught, but of learning him. In this regard, could we have any better teacher than Mary? From the divine standpoint, the Spirit is the interior teacher who leads us to the full truth of Christ. But among creatures, no one knows Christ better than Mary. No one can introduce us to a profound knowledge of his mystery better than his mother. The first of the signs worked by Jesus, the changing of water into wine at the marriage in Cana, clearly presents Mary in the guise of a teacher, as she urges the servants to do what Jesus commands. We can imagine that she would have done likewise for the disciples after Jesus' ascension, when she joined them in awaiting the Holy Spirit and supported them in their first mission. Contemplating the scenes of the Rosary in union with Mary is a means of learning from her to read Christ, to discover his secrets, and to understand his message. This school of Mary is all the more effective if we consider that she teaches by obtaining for us in abundance the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even as she offers us the incomparable example of her own pilgrimage of faith. As we contemplate each mystery of our Son's life, she invites us to do as she did at the Annunciation, to ask humbly the questions which open us to the light, in order to end with the obedience of faith. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. Being conformed to Christ with Mary. Paragraph 15. Christian spirituality is distinguished by the disciple's commitment to become conformed ever more fully to his master. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism grafts the believer like a branch unto the vine which is Christ, and makes him a member of Christ's mystical body. This initial unity, however, calls for a growing assimilation which will increasingly shape the conduct of the disciple in accordance with the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. In the words of the Apostle, we are called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the spiritual journey of the Rosary, based on the constant contemplation in Mary's company of the face of Christ, this demanding ideal of being conformed to him is pursued through an association which could be described in terms of friendship. We are thereby enabled to enter naturally into Christ's life, and, as it were, to share his deepest feelings. In this regard, Blessed Bartolo Longo has written, "Just as two friends, frequently in each other's company, tend to develop similar habits, so too, by holding familiar converse with Jesus and the Blessed Virgin, by meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary, and by living the same life in Holy Communion, we can become, to the extent of our lowliness, similar to them, and can learn from these supreme models a life of humility, poverty, hiddenness, patience, and perfection. In this process of being conformed to Christ in the Rosary, we entrust ourselves in a special way to the maternal care of the Blessed Virgin. She, who is both the mother of Christ and a member of the Church, indeed her preeminent and altogether singular member, is at the same time the mother of the Church. As such, she continually brings to birth children for the mystical body of her Son. She does so through her intercession, imploring upon them the inexhaustible outpouring of the Spirit. Mary is the perfect icon of the motherhood of the Church. The Rosary mystically transports us to Mary's side as she is busy watching over the human growth of Christ in the home of Nazareth. This enables her to train us and to mold us with the same care until Christ is fully formed in us. This role of Mary, totally grounded in that of Christ and radically subordinated to it, in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. This is the luminous principle expressed by the Second Vatican Council, which I have so powerfully experienced in my own life and have made the basis of my episcopal motto, Totus Tuus. The motto is, of course, inspired by the teaching of St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, who explained in the following words Mary's role in the process of our configuration to Christ. Our entire perfection consists in being conformed, united, and consecrated to Jesus Christ. Hence, the most perfect of all devotions is undoubtedly that which conforms, unites, and consecrates us most perfectly to Jesus Christ. Now, since Mary is of all creatures the one most conformed to Jesus Christ, it follows that among all devotions, that which most consecrates and conforms a soul to our Lord is devotion to Mary, His Holy Mother, and that the more a soul is consecrated to her, the more will it be consecrated to Jesus Christ. The Treatise on the Devotion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Never, as in the Rosary, do the life of Jesus and that of Mary appear so deeply joined. Mary lives only in Christ and for Christ. From the Vatican on the 16th day of October in the year of 2002, the beginning of the 25th year of my pontificate, John Paul II. Close quotation. Footnote 5. From Eucharistic celebration to going and doing Eucharist in our world, from the intercession of Mary and the saints to religious contemplation to thanksgiving in the world. For a new appreciation of the importance of Marian intercession in the process of our adherence and conformity to Christ through cross-cultural means, let us recall the difficulties of communicating even the slightest word about the notion of intercession in a world which is so often skeptical and even blind when it comes to cross-cultural or cross-political expressions of meaning. It is as though spirituality, interlaced with hidden medieval or feudalistic trappings, has somehow lost its connection with reality. In these cases, there seem to be little freedom of imagination that would allow us to utilize notions that have been helpful to and fruitful for our ancestors in the faith. No doubt the words need to be updated in our present situation. But in an epoch in which Christians have a similar, if not identical, desire for authenticity, fidelity, and commitment, well-grounded and well-understood vocabulary to express these realities seems available and effective. With the disciples of Emmaus, whose hopes in Jesus seem to have been disappointed, let us allow Him to free our hearts, to free us from the sinful attitudes that blind us, so that we may come to know Him more authentically through Mary, the Mother of the King, our Gabira, footnote 6, and the saints who intercede for us. We who are avowed disciples of Christ, the Eternal King, ask that she who sits at the right hand of her Son may ask and receive what we ask in His name. This image of fidelity to the King that emerges from the biblical image of the Queen Mother seems to have been known to St. Ignatius Loyola in his triple colloquy of the spiritual exercises. In the first of these colloquies, Familiar Conversations in Prayer, the Mother can become a bridge of understanding, both of the Son and the Father in turn. Her intercession for us, freely invited, calls us to our own authentic yes and our own authentic life as ambassadors of thanksgiving in the world, echoing the Queen in her fiat and in her exaltation of the Magnalia Dei in our lives for the glory of God. Renewal of the Consecrated Life. Congregation for Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life, starting afresh from Christ, a renewed commitment to consecrated life in the third millennium. Open quotation. The Eucharist, a privileged place for encounter with the Lord. Paragraph 26. Giving a priority place to spirituality means starting afresh from the rediscovered centrality of the Eucharistic celebration, a privileged place of encounter with the Lord. There he once again makes himself present in the midst of the disciples. He explains the Scriptures. He warms the heart and enlightens the mind. He opens eyes and allows himself to be recognized. John Paul II's invitation, extended to consecrated persons, is particularly vibrant. My dearest ones, encounter him and contemplate him in a very special way in the Eucharist, celebrated and adored every day as source and summit of existence and apostolic action. In the apostolic exhortation Vita Consecrata, he called for participation in the sacrament of the Eucharist and assiduous and prolonged Eucharistic adoration daily. The Eucharist, the memorial of the Lord's sacrifice, the heart of the life of the Church and of every community, fashions from within the renewed offering of one's very existence the project of community life and the apostolic mission. We all need the daily viaticum of encounter with the Lord in order to bring everyday life into sacred time, which is made present in celebration of the Lord's memorial. Here the fullness of intimacy with Christ is realized, becoming one with him, total conformity to him, to whom consecrated persons are called by vocation. In fact, in the Eucharist, Jesus joins us to himself in his very paschal offering to the Father. We offer and are offered. Religious consecration itself assumes a Eucharistic structure. It is the total offering of self, closely joined to the Eucharistic sacrifice. In the Eucharist, all forms of prayer come together. The Word of God is proclaimed and received. Relationships with God, with brothers and sisters, with all men and women are challenged. It is the sacrament of filiation, of communion and of mission. The Eucharist, the sacrament of unity with Christ, is at the same time the sacrament of church unity and community unity for the consecrated person. Clearly, it is the source of spirituality both for individuals and for communities. In order to fully produce the expected fruits of communion and renewal, the essential conditions must be present, especially mutual forgiveness and the commitment to love one another in accord with the Lord's teaching. Full reconciliation is necessary before presenting one's offering at the altar. The sacrament of unity cannot be celebrated while remaining indifferent to others. On the other hand, it must be remembered that these essential conditions are also the fruit and sign of a well-celebrated Eucharist, because it is especially in communion with the Eucharistic Jesus that we are enabled to love and to forgive. Moreover, every celebration should become the occasion to renew the commitment of giving one's life for others in acceptance and in service. Thus Christ's promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, would hold true in the fullest sense for the Eucharistic celebration, and gathered around the Eucharist, the community will be renewed daily. Meeting these conditions, the community of consecrated persons, which lives the Paschal Mystery, renewed daily in the Eucharist, becomes a witness of communion and prophetic sign of solidarity for the divided and wounded society. In fact, the spirituality of communion, so necessary to establish the dialogue of charity needed in today's world, is born in the Eucharist. Close quotation. Footnote 7. Insights of Saints.
Open quotation.
If we but paused for a moment to consider attentively what takes place in this sacrament, I am sure that the thought of Christ's love for us would transform the coldness of our hearts into a fire of love and gratitude. St. Angela Foligno.
Close quotation. Open quotation.
Christ held himself in his hands when he gave his body to his disciples, saying, "This is my body." No one partakes of this flesh before he has adored it.
Close quotation.
St. Augustine.
Open quotation.
Recognize in this bread what hung on the cross, and in this chalice what flowed from his side. Whatever was in many and varied ways announced beforehand in the sacrifices of the Old Testament pertains to this one sacrifice which is revealed in the New Testament.
Close quotation.
From the writings of St. Augustine.
Open quotation.
O Lord, we cannot go to the pool of Siloe, to which you sent the blind man, but we have the chalice of your precious blood, filled with life and light. The purer we are, the more we receive.
Close quotation.
Saint Ephrem.
Open quotation.
When the bee has gathered the dew of heaven and the earth's sweetest nectar from the flowers, it turns it into honey, then hastens to its hive. In the same way, the priest, having taken from the altar the Son of God, who is as the dew from heaven, the true Son of Mary, flower of our humanity, gives him to you as delicious food.
Close quotation.
St. Francis de Sales, footnote 8.
Open quotation.
The principal objective is to promote veneration of the Blessed Sacrament and devotion to Mary, Help of Christians. This title seems to please the August Queen of Heaven very much. So writes St. John Bosco about the promotion of the devotion to Mary, Help of Christians, Auxilium Christianorum. The Association of Mary, Help of Christians, was granted official status and indulgences in April of 1869. Devotion to Our Lady is not an end to itself. Speaking of devotions to Mary, the Second Vatican Council stated, "While honoring Christ's mother, these devotions cause her son to be rightly known, loved, and glorified, and all his commands observed." Similarly, Don Bosco often repeated, "I beg you first to adore Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and then to pay homage to Mary most holy."
Close quotation.
Footnote 9. In addition, I would add the following from the Ephemeris, or Spiritual Journal of St. Ignatius Loyola. On the morning of February 15th, 1544, St. Ignatius wrote in his journal that he frequently saw a clear view of Our Lady, very willing to intercede before the Father. At the consecration of the Mass, she showed him that her flesh was in that of her Son. With the accompanying insight, which he could not express in writing, he had no doubt about the offering he wanted to make to God with regard to the issue of Jesuit poverty. The Woodstock College Press offered this translation.
Open quotation.
While preparing the altar, and after vesting, and during the Mass, very intense interior movements, and many and intense tears and sobbing, with frequent loss of speech, and also after the end of Mass, and for long periods during the Mass, preparing and afterwards, the clear view of Our Lady, very propitious before the Father, to such an extent that in the prayers to the Father, to the Son, and at the consecration, I could not help feeling and seeing her as though she were a part, or the doorway, of all the grace I felt in my soul. At the consecration, she showed that her flesh was in that of her Son, with such great light that I cannot write about it. I had no doubt of the first oblation already made.
Close quotation.
Footnote 10. In our efforts to increase our understanding of the mystery of the Eucharist, let us refresh our memories about this great sacrament. Next to the celebration and adoration of the Eucharist, these efforts at refreshment may be the most important duties we can perform. Catechism of the Catholic Church on Eucharist.
Open quotation.
Paragraph 1324. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, and indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented toward it. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely, Christ Himself, our Pasch. Paragraph 1325. The Eucharist is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of that communion in the divine life and that unity of the people of God by which the Church is kept in being. It is the culmination both of God's action sanctifying the world in Christ and of the worship men offer to Christ and through Him to the Father in the Holy Spirit.
Close quotation.
Footnote 11. Eucharist and Penance. Redemptor Hominis, Ioannis Paulus II, 1979.
Open quotation.
The Church's Mission and Man's Destiny. Paragraph 20. Eucharist and Penance. In the mystery of the redemption, that is to say, in Jesus Christ's saving work, the Church not only shares in the gospel of her Master through fidelity to the Word and service of truth, but she also shares through a submission filled with hope and love in the power of His redeeming action expressed and enshrined by Him in a sacramental form, especially in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the center and summit of the whole of sacramental life, through which each Christian receives the saving power of the redemption. Beginning with the mystery of baptism, in which we are buried into the death of Christ, in order to become sharers in His resurrection, as the Apostle teaches. In the light of this teaching, we see still more clearly the reason why the entire sacramental life of the Church and of each Christian reaches its summit and fullness in the Eucharist. For by Christ's will, there is in this sacrament a continual renewing of the mystery of the sacrifice of Himself that Christ offered to the Father on the altar of the cross, a sacrifice that the Father accepted, giving in return for this total self-giving by His Son, who became obedient unto death, His own paternal gift, that is to say, the grant of new immortal life in the resurrection, since the Father is the first source and the giver of life from the beginning. That new life, which involves the bodily glorification of the crucified Christ, became an efficacious sign of the new gift granted to humanity, the gift that is the Holy Spirit, through whom the divine life that the Father has in Himself and gives to His Son is communicated to all men who are united with Christ. The Eucharist is the most perfect sacrament of this union. By celebrating and also partaking of the Eucharist, we unite ourselves with Christ, on earth and in heaven, who intercedes for us with the Father. But we always do so through the redeeming act of His sacrifice, through which He has redeemed us, so that we have been bought with a price. The price of our redemption is likewise a further proof of the value that God Himself sets on man and of our dignity in Christ. For by becoming children of God, adopted sons, we also become in His likeness a kingdom and priests, and obtain a royal priesthood. That is to say, we share in that unique and irreversible restoration of man and the world to the Father that was carried out once for all by Him, who is both the eternal Son and also true man. The Eucharist is the sacrament in which our new being is most completely expressed, and in which Christ Himself unceasingly and in an ever new manner bears witness in the Holy Spirit to our spirit, that each of us, as a sharer in the mystery of the redemption, has access to the fruits of the filial reconciliation with God that He Himself actuated and continually actuates among us by means of the Church's ministry. It is an essential truth, not only of doctrine but also of life, that the Eucharist builds the Church, building it as the authentic community of the people of God, as the assembly of the faithful, bearing the same mark of unity that was shared by the apostles and the first disciples of the Lord. The Eucharist builds ever anew this community and unity, ever building and regenerating it on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, since it commemorates His death on the cross, the price by which He redeemed us. Accordingly, in the Eucharist, we touch in a way the very mystery of the body and blood of the Lord, as is attested by the very words used at its institution, the words that, because of that institution, have become the words with which those called to this ministry in the Church unceasingly celebrate the Eucharist. The Church lives by the Eucharist, by the fullness of this sacrament, the stupendous content and meaning of which have often been expressed in the Church's magisterium from the most distant times down to our own days. However, we can say with certainty that although this teaching is sustained by the acuteness of theologians, by men of deep faith and prayer, and by ascetics and mystics in complete fidelity to the Eucharistic mystery, it still reaches no more than the threshold, since it is incapable of grasping and translating into words what the Eucharist is in all its fullness, what is expressed by it, and what is actuated by it. Indeed, the Eucharist is the ineffable sacrament, the essential commitment, and above all, the visible grace and source of supernatural strength for the Church as the people of God, is to persevere and advance constantly in Eucharistic life and Eucharistic piety, and to develop spiritually in the climate of the Eucharist. With all the greater reason, then, it is not permissible for us in thought, life, or action to take away from this truly most holy sacrament its full magnitude and its essential meaning. It is at one and the same time a sacrifice sacrament, a communion sacrament, and a presence sacrament. And although it is true that the Eucharist always was and must continue to be the most profound revelation of the human brotherhood of Christ's disciples and confessors, it cannot be treated merely as an occasion for manifesting this brotherhood. When celebrating the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, the full magnitude of the divine mystery must be respected, as must the full meaning of this sacramental sign in which Christ is really present and is received, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given. This is the source of the duty to carry out rigorously the liturgical rules and everything that is a manifestation of community worship offered to God Himself, all the more so because in this sacramental sign He entrusts Himself to us with limitless trust. as if not taking into consideration our human weakness, our unworthiness, the force of habit, routine, or even the possibility of insult. Every member of the church, especially bishops and priests, must be vigilant in seeing that this sacrament of love shall be at the center of the life of the people of God, so that through all the manifestations of worship due to it, Christ shall be given back, love for love, and truly become the life of our souls. Nor can we, on the other hand, ever forget the following words of St. Paul: "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This call by the Apostle indicates, at least indirectly, the close link between the Eucharist and penance. Indeed, if the first word of Christ's teaching, the first phrase of the Gospel good news, was "repent and believe in the Gospel," the sacrament of the Passion, Cross, and Resurrection seems to strengthen and consolidate in an altogether special way this call in our souls. The Eucharist and penance thus become, in a sense, two closely connected dimensions of authentic life in accordance with the spirit of the Gospel, of truly Christian life. The Christ who calls to the Eucharistic banquet is always the same Christ who exhorts us to penance and repeats his "repent." Without this constant, ever-renewed endeavor for conversion, partaking of the Eucharist would lack its full redeeming effectiveness, and there would be a loss, or at least a weakening, of the special readiness to offer God the spiritual sacrifice in which our sharing in the priesthood of Christ is expressed in an essential and universal manner. In Christ, priesthood is linked with his sacrifice, his self-giving to the Father, and precisely because it is without limit, that self-giving gives rise in us human beings, subject to numerous limitations, to the need to turn to God in an ever more mature way and with a constant, ever more profound conversion. In the last years, much has been done to highlight in the Church's practice, in conformity with the most ancient tradition of the Church, the community aspect of penance, and especially of the sacrament of penance. We cannot, however, forget that conversion is a particularly profound inward act in which the individual cannot be replaced by others and cannot make the community be a substitute for him. Although the participation by the fraternal community of the faithful in the penitential celebration is a great help for the act of personal conversion, nevertheless, in the final analysis, it is necessary that in this act there should be a pronouncement by the individual himself with the whole depth of his conscience and with the whole of his sense of guilt and of trust in God, placing himself, like the psalmist, before God to confess, "Against you have I sinned." In faithfully observing the centuries-old practice of the sacrament of penance, the practice of individual confession, with a personal act of sorrow and the intention to amend and make satisfaction, the Church is therefore defending the human soul's individual right, man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Christ, with Christ saying, through the minister of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and do not sin again." As is evident, this is also a right on Christ's part with regard to every human being redeemed by him, his right to meet each one of us in that key moment in the soul's life constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. By guarding the sacrament of penance, the Church expressly affirms her faith in the mystery of the redemption as a living and life-giving reality that fits in with man's inward truth, with human guilt, and also with the desires of the human conscience. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The sacrament of penance is the means to satisfy man with the righteousness that comes from the Redeemer himself. In the Church, gathering particularly today in a special way around the Eucharist, and desiring that the authentic Eucharistic community should become a sign of the gradually maturing unity of all Christians, there must be a lively, felt need for penance, both in the sacramental aspect and in what concerns penance as a virtue. This second aspect was expressed by Paul VI in the Apostolic Constitution Penitemini. One of the Church's tasks is to put into practice the teaching Penitemini contains. This subject must be investigated more deeply by us in common reflection, and many more decisions must be made about it in a spirit of pastoral collegiality and with respect for the different traditions in this regard and the different circumstances of the lives of the people of today. Nevertheless, it is certain that the Church of the New Advent, the Church that is continually preparing for the new coming of the Lord, must be the Church of the Eucharist and of penance. Only when viewed in this spiritual aspect of her life and activity is she seen to be the Church of the Divine Mission, the Church in stato missionis, as the Second Vatican Council has shown her to be.
Close quotation.
Footnote 12. Eucharist and humble service. Carlo Cardinal Martini offers insight into the washing of the feet and its significance for the meaning of the Eucharist as presented in John's Gospel. A symbolic gesture. John chapter 13, 1-20.
Open quotation.
John records an action of Jesus at the Last Supper that has great symbolic power, all the more so because the Master shows himself in the garb of a servant. The washing of the disciples' feet conveys the real message, the authentically new thing in the institution of the Eucharist, which the fourth evangelist does not mention. God has stooped to us, humbling himself to the utmost. And yet we are reluctant at times to dirty the hem of our garment in saving our brothers and sisters who suffer loneliness and hardship, marginalization, and the various forms of social leprosy. Christ wants us to be like him, and this not simply by doing one or another act of charity, however praiseworthy. We must feel ourselves united to him as the branch to the vine. Rightly, Lord, did the saints experience the thrill of infinity when they thought of dwelling in God, one and three, in a God who is love. Grant, Lord, that we may embody a little of your mystery of unity and everlasting love, the love we bring with us on every road and every wavelength is a sign of your love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you want us to be able, with your help, to manifest fully your universal love. You want us, who are believers in the absolute, to love our brothers and sisters without reserve, whatever their color. Our responsibility is great, but you, God, are greater still, for nothing is impossible to you. At times you ask of us but a little speck of faith and a mere puff of courage.
Close quotation.
Footnote 13. Eucharist and Covenant. Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger offers a profound reflection on the connections between covenant, Eucharist, and our personal covenantal relationship with God. Covenant, Eucharist, and our covenant with God.
Open quotation.
What traditions are we talking about? The reference to the cup in Matthew and Mark comes straight from the account of the making of the Sinai covenant. Moses sprinkles the sacrificial blood first on the altar, which represents the hidden God, and then on the people, saying, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Here, very ancient concepts are taken up and elevated to a higher plane. The scholar G. Quell has defined the archaic idea of the covenant as it appears in the stories of the patriarchs. To make a covenant means both to form a blood association with an alien and to include this alien covenant partner in one's own community, thus entering into a juridical fellowship with him. The fictitious blood relationship thus created makes the participants brothers of the same flesh and blood. The covenant creates a whole, which is peace. Quell and Bem, Liatheke, page 115 and following. Shalom. The Sinai blood ritual means that God does with these people on their way through the desert what until then only particular tribal associations had done. Namely, he enters into a mysterious blood relationship with them in such a way that he now belongs to them and they to him. True, the content of the relationship established here between God and man, in itself a paradox, is defined by the word publicly declared, the Book of the Covenant. It is by appropriating this word, by the life that comes from it and with it, that the relationship, represented cultically in the ritual of the blood, comes into being. When Jesus offers the cup to the disciples and said, "This is the blood of the covenant," the words of Sinai are heightened to a staggering realism. And at the same time, we begin to see a totally unsuspected depth in them. What takes place here is both spiritualization and the greatest possible realism. For the sacramental blood fellowship that now becomes a possibility brings those who accept it into an utterly concrete and corporeal community with this incarnate human being, Jesus, and hence with his divine mystery. Being related to God means a new and profoundly transformed level of existence for man. But how can what is specific to Jesus be communicated to men? We have seen that in the Sinai covenant, it is through acceptance of the word, acceptance of God's legal code, that people are incorporated into his mode of being. The Last Supper texts do not speak of this directly. Instead, what we have is the word that recalls Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant, which is shed for many. In this way, the prophetic tradition is linked to and interprets the Sinai tradition. Jesus takes others' destiny into his own. He lives for them, and he dies for them.
Close quotation.
Footnote 14. Woman of the Eucharist. Ecclesia de Eucharistia, John Paul II. Chapter 6. At the School of Mary, Woman of the Eucharist.
Open quotation.
Paragraph 53. But in addition to her sharing in the Eucharistic banquet, an indirect picture of Mary's relationship with the Eucharist can be had, beginning with her interior disposition. Mary is a woman of the Eucharist in her whole life. The Church, which looks to Mary as a model, is also called to imitate her in her relationship with this most holy mystery. Paragraph 54, Mysterium Fidei. If the Eucharist is a mystery of faith, which so greatly transcends our understanding as to call for sheer abandonment to the Word of God, then there can be no one like Mary to act as our support and guide in acquiring this disposition. In repeating what Christ did at the Last Supper in obedience to his command, "Do this in memory of me," we also accept Mary's invitation to obey him without hesitation. Do whatever he tells you. with the same maternal concern which she showed at the wedding feast of Cana, Mary seems to say to us, "Do not waver. Trust in the words of my son. If he was able to change water into wine, he can also turn bread and wine into his body and blood, and through this mystery bestow on believers the living memorial of his Passover, thus becoming the bread of life." Paragraph 55. In a certain sense, Mary lived her Eucharistic faith even before the institution of the Eucharist, by the very fact that she offered her virginal womb for the incarnation of God's Word. The Eucharist, while commemorating the Passion and Resurrection, is also in continuity with the Incarnation. At the Annunciation, Mary conceived the Son of God in the physical reality of his body and blood, thus anticipating within herself what to some degree happens sacramentally in every believer who receives, under the signs of bread and wine, the Lord's body and blood. As a result, there is a profound analogy between the fiat which Mary said in reply to the angel and the amen which every believer says when receiving the body of the Lord. Mary was asked to believe that the one whom she conceived through the Holy Spirit was the Son of God. In continuity with the virgin faith in the Eucharistic mystery, we are asked to believe that the same Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Mary, becomes present in his full humanity and divinity under the signs of bread and wine. Blessed is she who believed. Mary also anticipated in the mystery of the Incarnation the Church's Eucharistic faith. When at the Visitation she bore in her womb the Word made flesh, she became in some way a tabernacle, the first tabernacle in history, in which the Son of God, still invisible to our human gaze, allowed himself to be adored by Elizabeth, radiating his light, as it were, through the eyes and the voice of Mary. And is not the enraptured gaze of Mary, as she contemplated the face of the newborn Christ and cradled him in her arms, that unparalleled model of love which should inspire us every time we receive Eucharistic communion? Paragraph 56. Mary, throughout her life at Christ's side, and not only on Calvary, made her own the sacrificial dimension of the Eucharist. When she brought the child Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, she heard the aged Simeon announce that the child would be a sign of contradiction, and that a sword would also pierce her own heart. The tragedy of her son's crucifixion was thus foretold, and in some sense Mary's Stabat Mater at the foot of the cross was foreshadowed. In her daily preparation for Calvary, Mary experienced a kind of anticipated Eucharist, one might say a spiritual communion of desire and of oblation, which would culminate in her union with her son in his passion, and then find expression after Easter by her partaking in the Eucharist, which the apostles celebrated as the memorial of that passion. What must Mary have felt as she heard from the mouth of Peter, John, and James, and the other apostles, the words spoken at the Last Supper, "This is my body, which is given for you"? The body given up for us and made present under sacramental signs was the same body which she had conceived in her womb. For Mary, receiving the Eucharist must have somehow meant welcoming once more into her womb that heart which had beat in unison with hers and reliving what she had experienced at the foot of the cross. Paragraph 57. Do this in remembrance of me. In the memorial of Calvary, all that Christ accomplished by his passion and his death is present. Consequently, all that Christ did with regard to his mother, for our sake, is also present. To her he gave the beloved disciple, and in him each of us, "Behold your son." To each of us, he also says, "Behold your mother." Experiencing the memorial of Christ's death in the Eucharist also means continually receiving this gift. It means accepting, like John, the one who is given to us anew as our mother. It also means taking on a commitment to be conformed to Christ, putting ourselves at the school of his mother, and allowing her to accompany us. Mary is present with the Church and as the Mother of the Church at each of our celebrations of the Eucharist. If the Church and the Eucharist are inseparably united, the same ought to be said of Mary and the Eucharist. This is one reason why, since ancient times, the commemoration of Mary has always been part of the Eucharistic celebrations of the churches of East and West. Paragraph 58. In the Eucharist, the Church is completely united to Christ and his sacrifice, and makes her own the spirit of Mary. This truth can be understood more deeply by rereading the Magnificat in a Eucharistic key. The Eucharist, like the Canticle of Mary, is first and foremost praise and thanksgiving. When Mary exclaims, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," she already bears Jesus in her womb. She praises God through Jesus, but she also praises him in Jesus and with Jesus. This is itself the true Eucharistic attitude. At the same time, Mary recalls the wonders worked by God in salvation history in fulfillment of the promise once made to the fathers, and proclaims the wonder that surpasses them all, the redemptive incarnation. Lastly, the Magnificat reflects the eschatological tension of the Eucharist. Every time the Son of God comes again to us in the poverty of the sacramental signs of bread and wine, the seeds of that new history wherein the mighty are put down from their thrones and those of low degree are exalted, take root in the world. Mary sings of the new heavens and of the new earth, which find in the Eucharist their anticipation and in some sense their program and plan. The Magnificat expresses Mary's spirituality, and there is nothing greater than this spirituality for helping us to experience the mystery of the Eucharist. The Eucharist has been given to us so that our life, like that of Mary, may become completely a Magnificat.
Close quotation.
Footnote 15. Spiritual life and Eucharist.
Open quotation.
A priest's spiritual life. Clearly, then, a priest's whole meaning and purpose is focused on the Eucharist in general, the Mass in particular. For he is consecrator and sacrifice offerer of the Blessed Sacrament. Besides being its distributor, custodian, and privileged adorer. How accurate and apt, therefore, is the Holy Father's observation. A priest is worth what his Eucharistic life is worth. A priest is also called to devote himself, as did the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of preaching. As regards prayer, the kind that merits top priority in a priest's life is Eucharistic adoration. His master, ever present in the tabernacle, surely welcomes him with an especial warmth and delights in his visits. Eucharistic adoration finds a generous expression in the devotion known as the Holy Hour, the rich rewards of which are reflected in the lives of such outstanding priestly souls as Blessed Damian, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, St. Maximilian Kolbe, plus every single pope from St. Pius X onward. Another important element in priestly spirituality is frequent confession. Many popes have urged its practice, as did Vatican II in its document on the priesthood. The reason is the powerful spiritual benefit conferred through the grace of the sacrament. Significantly, the principal purpose behind confession, we learn from St. Thomas, is to purify and prepare us to participate more worthily in the Eucharistic mysteries. What many an official church document also warmly recommends is that priests, besides being ready and willing to hear confessions at appropriate times, should actively encourage the faithful to resort frequently to this sacrament. We noted earlier how zealously Our Lady recommends this practice in her Medjugorje messages.
Close quotation.
Footnote 16.